I almost forgot what sulfur smelled like until we drove into Sudbury, but then that memory came back. I also forgot when breaking of bread started too, so I had to ask those questions. So, kind of funny how things change. But what I will never forget, honestly, is the fellowship we enjoyed for all those years and the friendships we still enjoy now. So it's always a real privilege to come back and to enjoy some time together. So could you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we started the book of Ephesians in February of 2023. We're averaging about one chapter per 6 months, which is a pretty good rate of progress. And hopefully today, 3 years, 10 days later, we'll finish this beautiful, marvelous book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 5. This is the longest chapter by verse count. So we have a lot to go through this morning, and I think we can get through the entire thing. I hope we can do that. I'll give you a really brief recap, maybe of the high points of each of the preceding chapters, because like all books, they kind of the themes build upon each other until we get to this chapter 5. So the first chapter in Ephesians might be the most well-known chapter, and here we have themes that are the highest themes, really. We're told that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We also read that we are adopted as sons. So if you're a believer, whether a man or a woman, you're a son of God. And Paul uses that word by the Spirit's inspiration for a specific reason. You're a son because you get an inheritance. And that was really the pattern that sons got inheritance. So God is calling you, if you're a believer, a son, and is giving you an inheritance in Christ. We read that we're adopted into God's family as well. So that's chapter one, a rich, rich chapter. Chapter two is really a chapter of transitions. We see that as believers, we're brought from death to life and from darkness into light. Chapter 3 is a bit of a parenthesis, and here we learn about the mystery of Christ. So that term is used in this chapter, the mystery of Christ. And now I kind of wondered, what could that mean? It could the idea that Christ would come, is that the mystery? So I think not, because Christ has been foretold in countless prophecies throughout Scripture. So that's not necessarily the mystery of Christ, but what the text says is the mystery of Christ is that Gentiles will be fellow heirs. So that is revealed for the first time in Scripture, really in Ephesians and the parallel book of Colossians, very similar. This idea that Gentiles can be made fellow heirs is a mystery, and it's the mystery of Christ. There's actually a kind of a bonus mystery of Christ. We'd have to go outside of Ephesians for that. I think it's worth it because it rounds out that topic. We actually sang about that this morning. Christ liveth in me. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, we read that the mystery of Christ is Christ in you. And what a marvelous truth that is. Could you have ever imagined that? If you're a Gentile, you have been made a fellow heir. And more than that even, well, in addition to that, that Israel's Messiah, you can have a part in him, and he can dwell in you and in me. That's a tremendous thought, that the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, could dwell within us. Christ liveth in me. And then the last chapter we covered was chapter 4, and there we read about the sevenfold unity of the church and how God has made a unified and united church on this earth. Although it might not look to us united, and it's really not, right? There's denominations that should have never been present. God's design is for one church that is perfectly united. But as far as God is concerned, he has made a perfectly united church. And we see that in the sevenfold unity of the church in chapter 4. We read of one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. None of those things change. All of those things are at the very core of the unity of the church. So now we turn over to chapter 5. This is a practical chapter. I'll say that, and I'll also say the entire Word of God is practical. There should be no part of Scripture that we read that doesn't change the way we act. So the first four chapters, I think as we think of these lofty things of God and these mysteries, I think they should strike us with the majesty of God and his provision for us. And I think that should make us act differently. So that's practical too. But what I mean about this chapter is it's saying, do these things and don't do these things. So in that sense, it's very strictly do this, don't do that. So this is telling us how to act. I remember I spoke on Ephesians out in PEI at a youth conference, and a very nice kid wrote in a letter and put it in an anonymous box. And he said, like, this is all well and good, but when are we going to talk about practical things? And in a sense, I kind of understood. It was a lot of high themes, a lot of doctrine, but that's how Paul was building along. And then we come to this chapter. And if we want to learn how to live rightly and to walk rightly before our God, to walk worthy of our calling, this is a very helpful chapter. So what we'll learn is how to be Christ-like and how to conduct ourselves as Christians. That's the bulk of the chapter, maybe two-thirds. And then the last part, we're going to read about Christ and the church contrasted with marriage, kind of those two themes compared and contrasted with each other. But before we do, let's pray once more. Our Father, we're so thankful for this time that we can enjoy together in fellowship. We're thankful for the remembrance of your Son this morning and how sweet it is to remember this one who died for us and gave himself up for us. Father, thank you that has warmed our hearts. We would turn now to your word, and we pray that you'd help us to test these things, to be careful with these things, but also to submit to the teaching of your Spirit, so that we would be changed and I would be changed to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray you'd give us your help this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you're over in chapter 5, we'll get started. So verses 1 through 14 kind of serve as our first section here in this idea of being Christ-like. So we'll go just kind of verse by verse. So we read in verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Now remember, way back, I guess it was chapter 1 and chapter 2, we were talking about being sons. And that reason is because we obtain an inheritance in God. Well, Paul has a different idea in mind here. He's no longer really talking about the idea of inheritance. Here he's talking more about a family relationship. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So this idea, less of inheritance and more of a family relationship to God. And if you have children, or if you've ever met or seen a child, you know that one of the funny things they do is they like to imitate. They like to imitate their parents. Now, this has been a source of amusement to me, a source of embarrassment to me, right? Because they do both. They embarrass you, and they also make you proud by their imitation. And that's, in a sense, what God is calling us to do as children, is to imitate God. I think I have this habit, well, at least Harris has picked it up, but I tend to like recline on the couch and support my head and then kind of talk with my other hand. And he does the same thing. And it's kind of a funny thing to look at and see a miniaturized version of yourself doing things that you do. And that happens from time to time. And it brings a smile to me. And I think that's really what the Lord wants of us, is to be imitators of God and to act like his Son did on this earth. We should imitate our Lord Jesus. Verse 2 tells us how to do this. It says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So the Lord Jesus Christ is our standard of love. He is the standard that we are to imitate. That's the highest standard. I can't imagine a calling of love higher than that. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. And that's the same love that we are called to. I don't come up to this standard of love, but that's the standard that we are called to. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Love should characterize us. So we read over in John that by this all men will know that you are my disciples. This is Christ speaking. If you have love for one another. So our love should be so genuine and so pure for one another that those on the outside should look at us and think, these people are Christians because of their love. They should know that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another. The second part of this verse, I think, is also interesting as well, because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of him in three different ways: as an offering, and as a sacrifice to God, and then finally, as a fragrant aroma. Now, I think we consider the offering and the sacrifice of Christ frequently, as we should, that he was an offering to God for sin. And certainly he was a sacrifice to God, and that's pictured also in the Passover lamb and in these offerings, that Christ would be an offering and a sacrifice. But this third portion, too, is very interesting, that the Lord Jesus is a fragrant aroma. Now, I think that kind of harkens back to the Old Testament, where fragrance and incense would be presented towards God. And I think the Lord Jesus is pictured in that offering. So I'm thinking back to Leviticus 16, and we have this picture connected with the sin offering, where Aaron is taking two handfuls of incense, so totally pure incense. It has been beaten fine, finely crushed and beaten. He's carrying as much as he can in two handfuls. It's already been crushed, and then it's placed on the fire, and everything that comes out of that is beautiful and pleasing, and it rises up to God. And I think the parallel is so real in the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of two handfuls. All that a person could hold was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He held the maximum amount of goodness, like those two handfuls. Christ was good the whole way through, and you couldn't put more goodness in him. And Christ was crushed, much like that incense. And he was put through the fire of testing. And the only thing that came out was purity, and that which was pleasing to the Father. So the Lord Jesus, an offering and a sacrifice to God and a fragrant aroma. So verse 3 is where things do get quite quite frank and quite practical. Let's read it. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So we might probably know the definitions of these words. I'll just mention them anyway so that we're very clear. This idea of immorality means any physical sexual sin. So adultery or fornication, that sort of thing. Do not let these things be named among you. Next is impurity, and that seems to have a similar theme of sexual sin, although it seems maybe in other forms, whether thought or whether deed, but a very similar idea. Don't let these things be named among you. And the last thing mentioned here is greed. Greed must not be named among you. So if we are to avoid these things, as every believer should, how do we do it, right? How do we do these things? For the first two, immorality and impurity, the Bible gives us a number of ways. I think the first thing would be to take the example of Joseph. If you remember the story, he's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife is kind of tormenting him, tempting him every day. And finally, she grabs hold of him, grabs hold of his cloak. And Joseph does exactly the right thing, and he runs away. That is the right decision, and that is the right course of action. He is no coward for doing this. This is exactly right. The Word of God says, flee immorality. So quite literally, run away. This is in 1 Corinthians. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's almost a different kind of sin, even in type. It's in the mind as well, but it's also a sin against the body. So to run, that is the right decision, to run away. So Joseph is a great example. We can also pray, and this is what the Lord teaches his disciples in what we call the Lord's Prayer. He teaches them to pray this: do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So running away is great. Coming before the Lord and asking, protect us from this, also very good to do. The last thing that we could do, and I'm sure there's many more, but the last thing I have here is to apply the Word of God. The written Word of God, the inspired Word of God, has power. And if we call it to our minds, we can have power over temptation. Power given by God, of course, not by our own power. Ephesians 4 and verse 20 says, "I have not learned Christ in this way." This is very helpful. I think if temptations or opportunities or thoughts present themselves to us, if we take that moment and say, "I haven't learned Christ in this way," I think that's a good way of putting a brake on and reframing the whole temptation instead in a way that pleases Christ. I have not learned Christ in this way, applying the Word of God. So that's how we can avoid these things. And lest we maybe underemphasize the seriousness, I don't think we are, but let's emphasize it further, because the Word of God does do this in 1 Thessalonians. I'll read you a little section there of just how serious these things are. We read, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 6 of chapter 4. "That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So there is an avenging aspect of the Lord here. Paul is writing to believers, and he says, don't defraud your brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Now, is wrath pictured here? I don't think so. But I think the strong hand of God in correction is here. So we have to be so serious about these things. There's nothing that can destroy a life or a testimony or an assembly of God's people like immorality and impurity. It's uniquely destructive. And so Paul in Scripture spends a good deal of time on it. So the third thing to avoid is greed, and that's difficult to do. This world has its shiny things. I think what the words of the Lord are very helpful to this end. Christ says, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So that's Luke 12 and 15. Whenever we're tempted to be greedy or to be covetous, I think to look to the Lord's words here, that not even if we have a lot, not even in that case would our life consist of possessions. Let's go over to verse 4 here. And we read, "And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now, this might be the easiest thing to do, right? One of the easiest things to do is to speak. And so to speak well is difficult, right? And there is this kind of trap where things that are funny tend to approach the line of going too far, right? That seems to be a lot of what humor is based on, is to push the envelope into things outlandish or extreme. And sometimes, if we're not careful, that can go into filthiness or coarse jesting or unwholesome talk. And that is a serious thing that Paul is warning against. If we want to walk well for the Lord Jesus, we have to watch how we speak. I'm speaking to myself here. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." So that's the standard that we should have for speech as a believer. No unwholesome word, only what's good for edification. I not a place for confession, but I don't come up to that standard. But that's the standard that the Lord calls us to. Let's go over to verse 5. And here Paul is saying a very strong factual statement. He says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." This is a very straightforward factual statement. And all the sins that Paul is listing in this verse are what we just considered: immoral, impure, or covetous, greedy. Paul is saying, know this with certainty. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So this is a strong factual statement. And I think we will see that somebody whose life is characterized by these things is not a believer. Let's read on into verses 6 through 10. I think we can prove that. We can also see that it's possible for believers to do these things. And Paul cautions, don't do that. Don't partake in that. Let's read on. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we have to be careful here. There are two different groups of people, and that's what makes this passage understandable. There's the sons of disobedience, that's the end of verse 6, and there's the children of light, that's kind of the end of verse 8. So there's two different groups of people. But what we see here is that a Christian, a believer, can commit these sins, can stumble into them, can walk into these sins. That is possible. And that's why Paul says in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Because what business do we have as children of light? What business do we have partaking in the deeds of darkness? And Paul will say in another place, what fellowship has light with darkness? And these are good rhetorical questions. And the answer is there should be none. There should be no fellowship. So do not be partakers with them. Now, we read that the sons of disobedience will receive wrath for this, right? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So will an erring child of God face the wrath of God? Will that happen? And we can be happy and reassured to know that the answer is no. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judicial wrath of God is not for the believer. But the corrective hand of God is on the believer and will be on the believer. And we read this in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. And these words should make me want to walk well, because this is what the Lord promises. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we don't have to look forward to judicial wrath. But the scourging of God doesn't sound very pleasant either, right? It says scourging, and the Lord will chastise and will punish those whom he loves. And it's always out of love, and it's always out of correction. But the Lord is very serious about these things. He loves purity among his people and his church. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So if a believer fails in this area, thanks be to God that there's grace and there's restoration, that he loves us enough to correct us. And we know this, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's go on to verse 11, more practical things. We read, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So I think the first thing we could focus on here is this word unfruitful. The deeds of darkness will never yield fruit, or at least not good fruit. Sin, while it might bring, you know, temporary, momentary satisfaction, it will never bring goodness. It will never bring anything worthwhile. And any joy or false joy that it brings will be short-lived. They are the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, what about this idea of expose them, the unfruitful deeds of darkness, even expose them? So it depends maybe on your version. The marginal reading could be to reprove them or to or to expose sin. Now, my question in my mind, does that mean that when we see something that's wrong or something that's evil, do we speak out and reprove it? I don't think that's necessarily wrong. I think there are times when believers should speak out against sin. I'm not sure that's necessarily the only meaning here. And I think if we read on, we might see that to expose sin can be done even by a believer's testimony. So the next verse would suggest that. Let's read on in verse 13. So we read, "All things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." So the Word of God tells us what light is. And of course we know that the Lord himself is the light of the world. But what's amazing as well in Scripture is we read, "You are the light of the world." So there's this idea that Christians are reflecting the light of Christ and are representing him here on earth, that the believers are the light of the world and really reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's possible that our testimony and our behavior for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we live to honor him, that alone can expose the deeds of darkness, even just by contrast, even by the believer living in a Christ-like way. And in verse 14, we see what could be the result of this. We read, "For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So the light of our testimony can expose evil deeds, but it can also lead people to salvation. As they see the Christ-likeness within us, they will be turned to the Savior and can be brought to life. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's go over to verse 15 now, 15 through 21. This section is about walking well. So let's read it. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So to make the most of our time, I certainly don't think it's daylight savings. I don't think that's what this passage means. But we have so many distractions in our life, I think more now than ever before. So this verse, doesn't it have such meaning? Make the most of your time. I think I could fill each day several days worth into one day with the distractions that present themselves to me. I could always be listening to something new or watching something new, reading something new. But the Lord says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. We have a very limited amount of time. And each year you grow older, I mean, at least for me, the brevity of life kind of makes itself known. We have a very short time in which we can serve the Lord before we're taken away, before we die, or before the Lord returns. And the Lord says, make the most of your time. While we're here, make the most of our time. In Psalm 90, we read, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." This idea, this consciousness of mortality and of our end can give us a heart of wisdom. And I pray that I would and that we would use our time wisely for the Lord. It's only on earth that we can suffer for Christ, to be a testimony for Christ to the unsaved. Those are opportunities that won't be ours in heaven. So let's make the most of our time here. Verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So here we see a contrast between the influence of alcohol and the influence of the Spirit. So I guess in my line of work, and Sam would know this well also, people who are under the influence of a substance typically are not walking well. And it can be a really tragic thing that people are under influence, whether it be of wine or of another substance. And that substance almost takes over who they are, and they act differently, and they do bad things, controlled by a substance, roughly speaking. And the contrast that Paul sets up here is, don't do that, but instead let the Spirit be the controller of your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And out of that Spirit filling, there will be the fruits of the Spirit that you will naturally produce. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, if there is a command like this, be filled with the Spirit, it would be really good to know how. How can we be filled with the Spirit? So Colin Anderson, if you look on Voices for Christ, has a couple of excellent messages on this, and I will not do it justice in a brief period. They're there if you'd like to look them up. But I'd like to suggest three things we can do to be filled with the Spirit, not in a crisis or dramatic way, but to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit in our life. So there's three ways I'll suggest to you. The first one is to confess our sins. I think that would be a simple thing. We read in Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So we read that these two are at enmity. They're enemies. But if we're confessing our sins, we're taking away this barrier in our relationship, our practical relationship with God. Confessing our sins so that we're pure before God is one way to be filled with the Spirit. I'd suggest to you the next way would be, after confessing our sins, is to submit ourselves to God. And we could do this verbally in prayer. I think that's appropriate too. We read in Romans, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So I think that's an important way as well, to present ourselves as a sacrifice. And the last thing I'll mention is to have the Word of God dwelling within us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And if the Spirit works in us by bringing to mind verses, how much better and how much easier if those verses are already within our hearts, and the Spirit has that material of the written Word of God to use within us. Verse 19 through 21, this tells us the results of being Spirit-filled and what will happen to our life. Let's go through this quickly enough. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I don't think this is a perfect test, but it's a pretty good test. I find that if I have a song in my heart, I'm walking closer to the Lord. And I think if I'm sitting stewing or grumbling, I'm not singing. I don't have that song in my heart. So a reasonable measure of Spirit filling. Are we thinking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So when we're Spirit filled, we will naturally be thankful and we'll be giving thanks. One tricky point here I think we should cover. It says giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. So does that mean we're supposed to give thanks for all things? I'd actually suggest not. I don't think we can be thankful for sin. I don't know that we can even be exactly thankful for trials in themselves or suffering in themselves. James would say this. He says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. And then he says, why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. So I don't know that we would give thanks to God for these things, for sin, for suffering, for trials. But what I would take from this verse is that when we do give thanks, our thanks should be to the Father through the Son. Giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And lastly, verse 21, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we read in Philippians, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So these are the results of Spirit filling. It should put a song on your lips and thanks in your heart and humility in your mind. So we have just a short section left. And this would have been a great time to run out of time because there are some things that are difficult here. But we have enough time, and we're gonna cover each and every part of this. So verses 22 all the way through 32, this is speaking of two things at once: marriage, and also Christ and the church. And Paul will bring these things together and compare them. Almost all learning is by comparison, and that's what Paul is doing here, bringing these ideas together so we can learn. about marriage and about Christ and the church. So, about marriage, this is good. There's a lot of newly married couples here, and that is a beautiful and wonderful thing. So this may be timely. Let's read verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. First thing to point out here is this is specifically talking about marriage. This is not talking about every man and every woman relationship. This is talking within a marriage. It's talking of wives and husbands. I remember speaking on this passage to a group of probably 50 young men and 50 young women. And I think the best advice would be, if you are looking as a woman to marry a man, find somebody of tested character, somebody who is godly, somebody who won't make this command burdensome. So find somebody who loves the Lord. And on the other hand, any reasonable man, any reasonable husband, should be terrified by this responsibility that God is placing upon him. If God is placing that legitimate command upon the wife, how good of a husband should he be? How good and how godly should he hold the marriage covenant? How serious should he be? And lest we think that this is just Paul, because I've heard people say this is just a Paul thing, he was never married. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:1. He says, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So even Peter says the same thing. But there is always balance in the Word of God. Let's read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is a very brief verse, but there's so much in there. Husbands must love their wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church. He sacrificed everything for the church. He sacrificed his body. He gave himself over to suffering, to mistreatment for the church. And it's that same love that husbands are called to have. It is the highest standard of love. It is love to the point of death. And so if these things are in place, if a husband loves his wife that much, how much easier would it be for a wife to be subject to a husband like that? That is the perfect pattern. Let's read verses 26 and 27. This is a little parenthesis. Now we're going to learn about how marriage teaches us about the church. Verse 26. Well, let's start in halfway through 25 for context. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is the future for the church. That is God's final plan. That's his idea, that the church would be without spot and would be holy and would be blameless at his second coming. Now we go back to the marriage relationship. Let's read a large section, 28, almost to the end. We'll stop at 32. So this is teaching us back more about marriage. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So see, we have another metaphor. We have another comparison, that we are members of his body. So more teaching by comparison. So there is another mystery being revealed here, and it's in the end of verse 32. This mystery is great. And what is the mystery he's talking about? And it's not marriage. Marriage was from the very start. It was revealed to humankind. What mystery is God revealing? He said, Paul says, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that's what's being revealed to us here, this beautiful relationship between this called out and blood-bought people, the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being revealed here. And the last verse that we'll leave with is verse 33. Now, this is great marriage advice. I think it was probably 10 years ago. It was here at SBF. There was a marriage conference, and most of it was built around this verse. And it's that wisdom stands. I think it's so good. Let's read it. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So is this always easy to do? No, maybe not. Is a wife always easy to love? My wife is. My wife is easy to love. But am I always easy to respect? I know for a fact I'm not. If you're a married woman, is your husband always easy to respect? The answer is no, right? It's going to be no. Not always easy to respect. But do we do it anyway? We should. And that's how a marriage can be strong. The Lord's command is that a husband is to love his own wife as himself. So that's to husbands. Love your wife as yourself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. These are difficult things, but that's how a marriage can be strong for the Lord. So that's the end of Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God. Be careful how you walk. And then some bit of marriage advice at the end as well. Chapter 6 tonight, it's quite a bit shorter, only 24 or so verses. So let's just close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the encouragement that it is to be with one another and to hear from your word. We pray that you would teach us from your word, help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would imitate God, that we would walk worthy of our calling. And we're thankful for the Lord. And we're thankful for each other. We pray you bless the remainder of our day. In Christ's name, amen.